Good morning, everybody. Here we are with another Bible class for us. And we're going to resume our study today in document number 76 and then proceed from there. We are going to begin, which is common for us to do, as to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. And after having done that, then we will have the guys go around and fleece you. And they've got their bags ready. And then we'll have Bible class. A reminder that here in the auditorium, cell phones need to be in the off position. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege we have to gather here and to study your word. We thank you for the opportunity. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to our spiritual advance. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. Way back a long time ago, and I can't remember how long it's been because my memory's not that good, but there's this crowd of people that have gathered on a ranch up in the environs of Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And they had four children, and those children have spawned, and there's yet another Risty-type character. It has arrived this morning, but they haven't put a name on it yet. And so it's Eric and Kenzie, if I remember that right, because there's so many of them now. And so they have a little girl. And so maybe at halftime we can figure out what the name of this child is and let you know about this new member of that family. In our studies, we are on page 219, and that's where we left off in our studies last Sunday. Last Sunday was the completion of my 35th year at Grace Doctrine Church, and today is the date that we begin our 37th. So this is the 37th anniversary for me here in St. Louis and St. Charles. We were in St. Louis County to begin with, and then we moved up here about, I don't know, round figures 10 years ago. Did I tell the truth? This is 37, yeah. Today's the day. It's 36 plus one day. And, no. So, you know, a miracle in our time that I lasted here for 36 years and nobody run me off yet. So, well, the government's trying to do that, but other than that, we want to start at page 219 and at point 11. That's where we left off. And I got a picture for you to go along with this. Whoa, look at this. Somebody's been messing with my gizmo. Well, that's, I guess, what we looked like when we arrived here. I'm not sure. It says the 36th anniversary of the Griffin family and Grace Doctrine Church. The Griffin family arrived in a snow blizzard. That's a fact. Of all the times in my time in Alabama and Texas, we had had maybe one snow, and it went away and melted about a day or so later. Anyhow, we got here in a blizzard. That was January 20 of 1985. Pastor Griffin's first Bible class was January 23rd. So this being the 24th means we start a new year this year. And so if you're wondering who these people are... The one on the left is Shannon, and then I'm to the right, and then Joe Henra, and then down below is Schaefer, and then far right is Shane. And so that's the crew we brought up here. So that's not the picture I wanted to show you at this point. I want to give you where we are in our study. I thought that would be helpful. We are in James Review, and we're at James 3:5 that we've completed, and it reads this way. So in this way, the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body, yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. Perceive, and that's imperative mood number 24, how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. And then we're moving into James 3:6 from the New American Standard, and the tongue is fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Now, that's a strong statement right there. small member defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That's the New American Standard. We'll tend to that in due time. We noted the edification complex of the soul as we completed our study last Sunday. Once contained at most the following categories of spiritual sophistication. The whole idea, and I put a red line across the center of this, anything above, including point four and above, is the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's the objective of those who engage in the study of the Word of God. When you are saved, when you believe in Christ, you don't know anything other than the fact you're saved and go to heaven when you die. That's it, because the Holy Spirit has to teach you the supernatural information of the Word of God, and you only get that from studying the Word while filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a process that takes you in an upward curve, if you're positive, to gather information, to store it in your soul, facilitate that over time, and therefore acquire a huge inventory of biblical concepts, ideas, facts, principles, and mandates. All of these things that you can utilize to make good decisions from a position of power. And so once you get to the fourth floor, what is characterized here is the spiritual self-esteem and application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where you have finally gotten to the point that you have personal love for God, and to reflect that in your life, you have positive volition to the study of His Word. That is our contact with Him through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so you have problem-solving device number 7, you have personal love for God. And if you can do that, then you can start managing people. And so that's unconditional love for others. This is the royal law. And you can't execute the royal law until you get concept number 7 first, which is personal love for God. This is an imperative move in your spiritual growth. And you're not sophisticated until you get to that point. But from that point, then you're able to execute those that follow. For example, unconditional love for others. Then the next floor, as it's called here, spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life. In other words, now you can be happy in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And happiness has to do with orientation and adjustment to where you are with regard to your personal spiritual life. What goes on in the devil's world should be accepted by you as normal. This is a fallen environment. Lucifer runs the show. And although things do occur from time to time that maybe stun you, you have to orient and adjust to the fact that this is exactly what's going on in the appeal that Lucifer has asked for and that we're here to represent as witnesses for the prosecution. And so that gives you the copacetic spiritual life. And the question arises, are you happy? Have you read the Post-Dispatch this morning? Have you turned on CNN? Have you heard any news from your neighbors or whatever? Does anything, disconcert you? Yes, incoming flak is coming in. It always has. But now we've just got a barrage, and I want to know this. Are you happy about this? I want to tell you, I'll admit to you, I have moments. And I'm sure you do too. But nevertheless, you orient and adjust. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. We're in the plan. We're still alive and we're here. So we have a duty to execute. And it is to keep moving forward. So the copacetic spiritual life means that you're good with what's going on because Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And by the way, above that red line is where the pivot lives. Sixth floor, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. And when you're occupied with Christ, He is the one on whose team you play, and He leads point. He rides point. And therefore, all you need to do is stay in fellowship and grow in grace. Continue to pursue the truth. And finally, the lifestyle of the invisible hero and invisible historical impact. All you have to do is just be alive, grow in grace, and the power of the Word of God in your soul, and especially when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, God honors that. And it is an invisible concept. You are an invisible hero. So the sophisticated spiritual life, the environment where the pivot resides, and the place where application has maximum historical impact. The situation we're in has to do with historical impact. Why are we here in this present hour? Because Christianity has failed to do its job. Above the red line, how many people are there in Client Nation America who have stayed the course? Denominations, independent churches like this one, all these kinds of things that's called loosely Christianity. I have been reading in the sports page that 10 Hall of Fame baseball players have died over the course of the last 10 months. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of people in the Hall of Fame are dead, more at least. Throughout the population of Client Nation America, every day people die. That's why you have funeral homes, cemeteries. And so when they die, if they're believers with a large inventory of biblical ideas, that therefore reduces the power of the pivot. And as they die off, and the old guard dies off, what's replacing them? Who are they? What do they know? Where do they go? How are they advancing? Are they growing in grace? Well, I don't know, but I know that when a client nation is in decline, it means that the pivot has shrunk to such a degree that we have the current zeitgeist. And you have to orient and adjust to that. And you can't orient and adjust with fear. I've been trying to get that across now for a number of months. It is frightening to see what's going on, but you do not have the option of fear. What is imperative is that you stay inside the bubble and keep moving forward in your spiritual life and make good decisions from the position of that power and just keep moving. But this is where you got to be right here. Now, they've got all kinds of roadblocks, the dark side does, that some you can't show up at this place or the other place, and that's just the way things are. Orient and adjust to that. But where we are in our current zeitgeist does not allow the pivot to be afraid. You just got to keep confessing that. Anyhow, the edification complex contained at most the following categories of spiritual sophistication. Number one, Operation Z. I don't need to put that up, do I? Dispensations. There are six of them, and you need to know them and their sequence. That's so you know what time it is. Number three, 10 problem-solving devices. And above line, the red line here include many important ones. Number four, spiritual self-esteem and personal and unconditional love. Just went through that. The copacetic spiritual life, occupation with Christ, and invisible historical impact. More is required of you than at any other time in this nation's history. And I say that because I mean this. As the pivot shrinks, there's more required of those who are left inside the bubble. So, not anymore. And its place is an unruly tongue that is at mercy of the believer's law of freedom. He's free to conjure whatever thought he entertains and to apply it verbally for all to hear. And that's what James is upset about, the wagging of the tongue. I don't know how to get across. I've been braying about this for a good long while. But the tongue is horrible, according to James, and we've been at this for I don't know how many years now. And the royal law is the key to it. And if you're not going to pay any attention to that, then you are in big trouble spiritually. You do not have the option to use your tongue, especially against other believers. Roll with it. Let the Holy Spirit take care of anything legitimately needs to be addressed. Now, the tongue is simply an organ that has capabilities for taste and speech. It has no mind of its own. The ability to enucleate is manifested in the larynx and tongue in concert, may be trained to communicate thought in any language. I'm fascinated by that. When I was trying to go to college, at the very beginning, they said I needed to take a foreign language. And Libby Sin, one of Joe Henry's first cousins, Libby Sin told me she was about to sign up for French. And I had to take a foreign language, and I'd heard the word French. And I said, well, Libby, I think I'll go with you. I've got to take one. I'll just take French. Well, all of you know that I can't spell. And the people that put French words together couldn't spell either. You took French. So I took French for 3 weeks. And I said, I'm out of here. Then when I got to the University of Alabama, they said, for you to get a Bachelor of Arts, you have to take a foreign language. Well, I knew I wasn't going to take French. So I'd been to Mexico. So I thought, I went to Mexico, so maybe I'll do Spanish. My point is that there are many languages, and the tongue and the inventory of ideas with regard to language in the soul, you have to be taught a language. And then there's an inventory of words and phrases that emerge over time in whatever language you are being taught. And then you remember this information, and the tongue can communicate what you know. So you only can communicate what you know. Things you don't know, you can't communicate it, but you can make stuff up. And that's where the problem emerges. When you don't know, yet you think you know, and then you begin to verbalize that with the tongue, then you're in trouble, usually. So that's the problem we've got. And you can have an ectomy. Okay? There are many things that can be ectomied, like your... What is this thing on the right-hand side over here? That thing, everybody has one. The appendix. You can ectomy that. An appendixectomy. Get rid of that. Now, what if the rules were that if you used your tongue in the wrong way, you get a tongueectomy? So that you could think it, but you couldn't say it. I just give you that as an idea of maybe a problem-solving device for some of you. So if the tongue is one of the means of verbally expressing thought, then we need to take the time to analyze this phenomenon that is unique to the human being, the ability to communicate with the organ of the tongue. This effort will be to aggrandize the English language, which is the tongue, of the British Isles, its possessions such as Canada, Australia, and the United States. First of all, we must define terms for the execution of speech before we observe the act of speaking. So we have some words here. Enunciate, to make a definite or systematic statement. Announce, proclaim, to utter articulate sounds. That's enunciation. Now, we in the South, we leave off some letters from time to time, but we all know what we're talking about down there. When I came up here, I was told that people could not understand what I was saying from the pulpit. And I had been to the school of how you are to say things with the tongue. I mean, the actual process of getting communication to other people by pronouncing words in a specific way as Webster's would have it. I got a little better over time. Larynx. The modified upper part of the trachea that contains the vocal cords. The tongue, a fleshly, movable, muscular process of the floor of the mouths of most vertebrates and functions especially in humans as a speech organ, the power of communication through speech. And now I want to quote from a book written by American journalist Bill Bryson. He published it in 1990. That makes it something like 30 years ago. But his subject, of course, doesn't change. The title is The Mother Tongue, English and How It Got That Way. And so why? Because we speak English. I think it's extremely important at this point in our study and with the situations currently in view that we understand how we got where we are and why. And I mean by that culturally. Who were the people that came over here from England? What were they up to? How did they think? What was their inventory of ideas? What schools had they gone to? How did they study? How did they advance to the position they were personally in? That they were reared in an English environment. And England, at the time that our founders came over here, ruled the world. And they therefore had great power and influence. And we had people from there upset with the king. It was a religious problem. And so they began to bleed away from England over to here. Okay? Nevertheless, what did they bring with them? An inventory of ideas that was established in the most powerful nation on the face of this earth. And with it, they brought the inventory of ideas that could then be communicated in the language of English. And English has become the most powerful of all the languages on this planet. And I want to prove that to you and let you know how important this language is. We have to use a language to get information out of Scripture, which is Hebrew and Greek, and then communicate it in a language that people can understand. Ours is English. So why am I doing this? I want you to hear how powerful and influential the language you know happens to be. Our ability to understand the Bible requires us to acquire within our streams of consciousness the accurate translation of Hebrew and Koine Greek manuscripts into English. Now, these excerpts below would give a background on how we use our native language to understand the transformation of two foreign languages into our souls and then apply their truths by means of language. So I can speak to you in English and you understand this, but we have to go back to the originals, which are Hebrew and Greek, Koine Greek, not classical. Whatever is in that inventory is the totality of what we know and think and ultimately what we decide to say. That portfolio contains, first of all, human viewpoint and second, divine viewpoint. You can go either way, and most of us do both. With the law of freedom, we may choose to communicate these ideas from either of these two working objects. What are the working objects? The language that you can speak and learn from. So what follows are excerpts from Bill Bryson's book. They are selected to examine the history of the English language, into which our exegesis of the original languages of Scripture must be translated. Okay, so what goes on with this prelude? I have to stand here under my duties before the Lord and communicate to you what's in Scripture, but I have to do it in English. And when you do it that way, which is required, then you have to take the Hebrew idea behind a word or a phrase and determine how is the best way to phrase this in English in order to transfer the meaning of the Hebrew word or phrase so that those who only speak English can understand it and believe that it is true. And same with the Koine. So, I want to begin, and there's going to be a lot of blue ink here. So I'll try to go slowly, and you've heard this, but it was way over a year ago. And I think it's extremely important right now in the current zeitgeist. Of all the their shortcomings, the Anglo-Saxons possessed a language that was, in the phrase of Otto Jespersen, and I'm going to give you, I want you to know who these people are, so I've got footnotes for this. And so when you see a footnote, which is number one right now, who is this guy? Jespersen, Otto Jespersen, Danish philologist, professor of English language and literature, Copenhagen, rector of the university, helped revolutionize teaching of languages in Europe and wrote numerous texts, contributed to phonics and other areas of linguistics. So Otto Jespersen, rich in possibilities, and once literacy was brought to them, it flowered with astonishing speed. The main bringer of literacy and of Christianity was St. Augustine, footnote 2. First Archbishop of Canterbury, sent in 596 with 40 monks as missionary to the English by Pope Gregory I. Baptized Ethelbert, King of the First, King of Kent in 597, consecrated Bishop of English in 597, and that occurred at the place called Arles. So that's who that guy is, St. Augustine, who traveled to Britain with 40 missionaries in 597, and within a year he converted King Ethelbert of Kent at his small provincial capital in Canterbury. With that initial victory, Christianity quickly spread over the island, towing literacy in its wake. In only a little over 100 years, England became a center of culture and learning as great as any in Europe. No one, of course, can say at what point English became a separate language distinct from the Germanic dialects of mainland Europe. What is certain is that the language the invaders brought with them soon began to change. There was, in short, a great deal of subtlety and flexibility built into the language, and once they learned to write, their literary outpouring was both immediate and astonishingly assured. So now they've learned to write. This cultural flowering found its sharpest focus in the far northern kingdom of Northumbria. The history of the English language begins with the migration of the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons from Germany and Denmark to Britain in the 5th and 6th centuries. Their Anglo-Saxon language is known as Old English, Northumbrian. Old English, Northumbrian was in a position of cultural superiority until the destructive Viking raids of the 9th century caused cultural leadership to pass to the West Saxon kingdom of Wessex. The Norman conquest of 1066 set in motion the transition to Middle English. The transition from Middle to Modern English started at the beginning of the 15th century. So there was an evolving process about this language called English. So our excerpts here are going to tell us about how English became the dominant language in Great Britain, but more importantly, how it became the dominant language worldwide. So, here on the outermost edge of the civilized world sprang forth England's first great poet, the monastic, this guy's name is Cadman. Note his footnote below. Earliest known English Christian poet, circa 670. Now listen to this. He had an original nine-line poem on creation. Now this is in the 7th century. Praise now to the keeper of the kingdom of heaven, the power of the Creator, the profound mind of the glorious Father, who fashioned the beginning of every wonder, the eternal Lord. For the children of men he made first heaven as a roof and the holy Creator. Then the Lord of mankind, the everlasting shepherd, ordained in the midst of a dwelling place, Almighty God, the earth to men. And so that is a poem of the creation in the 7th century. So that's Cadman. And he's the first historian, the Venerable Bede. A little bit of information on Bede, known as the Venerable. Anglo-Saxon scholar, historian, and theologian. Taught Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and theology. This is in the early 7th and 8th centuries. Concluded his ecclesiastical history of England, instituted the custom of dating events from the birth of Christ. We call that A.D. Its first scholar was Alcuin. His footnote reads, Alcuin, Anglo-Saxon scholar, headmaster of Cathedral School of York, author of manuals of instruction in grammar, rhetoric, and dialectics, theological, biblical, and hagiological biography of venerated persons and their works, and therefore metrical annals. So that's Alcuin of York, who became head of Charlemagne, the palace school at Aachen. Charlemagne, in 742 to 814, established the permanent court at Aachen, strengthened Christianity, founded schools, patron of literature, science, and the art. Okay, I got you to go through that, but these are four guys with phenomenal intelligence and education, and therefore took the English language and moved it forward. These are smart people. We're looking at people in the 7th and 8th centuries, and they'd just gotten this language that we call English, and they began to move with that. They had something with which they could communicate, teach others, and enable them to think on a more sophisticated level. So barely had this cultural revival gotten underway, then England, in her infant language, were under attack again, this time by Viking raiders from Scandinavia and Denmark. These were people who were related to the Anglo-Saxons by both blood and language. These attacks on Britain were part of a huge, uncoordinated, and mysteriously expansion by the Vikings. No one knows why these previously mild and pastoral people suddenly became aggressive and adventurous. But for two centuries, they were everywhere. They were in Russia, Iceland, Britain, France, Ireland, Greenland, and even North America. Then, just as mysteriously, the raids ceased, and for half a century, the waters around the British Isles were quiet. In 850, their worst fears were confirmed when some 350 heavy-laden Viking ships sailed up the Thames, setting off a series of battles for control of territory that went on for years, rolling across the British landscape rather like two wrestlers, with fortune favoring first the one side, then the other. Finally, after an unexpected English victory in 878, a treaty was signed establishing the Danelaw, a line running roughly between London and Chester, dividing control of Britain between the English in the south and the Danes in the north. To this day, it remains an important linguistic dividing line between the northern and southern dialects. To this day, By the way, that's the book we're excerpting. I want you to know about the Dane line. Have any of you ever been and spent any time in England? One guy, two guys. Paul, you go there all the time, don't you? Yeah. He's a limey. Okay. Here's what the Dane line, see the line here. The line goes through London, the area of London, and then all the way up to Chester. So we got the north and the south here. After some fruitless attempts from the Danes to invade Wessex, King Alfred brought London under his control in 886. Around 890, a new treaty, the Treaty of Wedmore, was sealed between Alfred and the Danish leader, Guthrum. It confirmed the separation of the northern and northeastern part of England as an area under Danish control. This part came to be known as Danelaw, the area where Danish law prevailed. Eventually, in 1890, the Treaty of Wedmore was sealed between Alfred and Guthrum to establish the Danelaw. The Danelaw covered the area north of the Thames and Watling Street, an old trading road running roughly from London northwest to Chester. Therefore, the end of the 9th century England was divided. North of the river, its Thames, was under the Danelaw, and south and southwest under the English rule. So see, the nation is divided, and it had to do with language and how that was influencing the area at that time. Now, the Danish influence in the north, as you can see on the map, was enormous. For a long time, the people in some places spoke only Old English, while in other places, often on the next hillside, they spoke only Old Norse. But for the most part, the two linguistic sides underwent a relaxed and peaceful merger. A great many Scandinavian terms were adopted, without which English would clearly be the poorer. Sometimes these replaced Old English words, but often they took up residence alongside them, adding a useful synonym to the language, so that today, in English, we have craft, that's Old English, and skill, Old Norse. Wish and want, raise and rear, and many other doublets. Sometimes the words came from the same source but had grown slightly different in pronunciation, as with shriek and screech, no and nay, or ditch and dike, and sometimes they went a further step and acquired slightly different meanings, as scatter and shatter, skirt and shirt, hole and hail, bathe and bask, stick and stitch, hack and hatch, wake and watch, break and breach. Why that paragraph? Because the language is expanding with more and more definitions. A wider array of words that can be chosen in order to get a thought and an idea across. But most remarkable of all, the English adopted certain grammatical forms. The pronouns they, them, and their, for instance, are Scandinavian. This borrowing of basic elements of syntax is highly unusual because unique among developed languages and an early demonstration of the remarkable adaptability of English speakers. I have about 6 dictionaries, and when I want to get an information to you across and I want to give you why I think that's the best idea, I have to take the Hebrew idea or the Greek idea and find the best English word to use in the expanded translation. And so I spend a lot of times reading definitions in English to see if it matches, which one matches best, with what I'm looking at in Hebrew or Greek. So this is time-consuming, but necessary. Now, one final cataclysm awaited the English language: the Norman conquest of 1066. The Normans were Vikings who had settled in northern France 200 years before. Like the Celtic Britons before them, they had given their name to a French province called Normandy. But unlike the Celts, they had abandoned their language and much of their culture and become French in manner and speech. So totally had they given up their language, in fact, that not a single Norse word has survived in Normandy, apart from some place names. So that is quite remarkable when you consider that the Normans bequeathed 10,000 words to English. The variety of French the Normans spoke was not the speech of Paris, but a rural dialect. And its divergence from standard French became even more pronounced when it took root in England, so much so that historians refer to it not as French, but Anglo-Norman. This had important consequences for the English language today and may even have contributed to its survival. Norman French, like the Germanic tongues before it, became a lasting impact on English vocabulary. Of the 10,000 words we adopted from Norman French, some three-quarters are still in use. In fact, nearly all our words relating to jurisprudence and government are of French origin, as are many of the ranks of aristocracy, such as countess, duke, and duchess. Now, because English had no official status, for three centuries it drifted. Without a cultural pivot, some place to set a standard, differences in regional usage became more pronounced rather than less, and yet English survived. If there is one uncanny thing about the English language, it is its incredible persistence. In retrospect, it seems unthinkable to us now that it might have been otherwise, but we forget just how easily people forsake their tongues. And yet, in Britain, despite the constant bufferings of history, English survived. It is a cherishable irony that a language that succeeded almost by stealth, treated for centuries as an inadequate and second-race tongues of peasants, should one day become the most important and successful language in the world. Its lowly position almost certainly helped English to become a simpler, less inflected language by making English the language mainly of uneducated people. The Norman conquest made it easier for grammatical changes to go forward unchecked. It is sometimes suggested that our vocabulary is vast because it was made to be, simply because of the various linguistic influences that swept over it. But in fact, this love of variety of expression runs deeper than that. It was already evident in the early poetry of the Anglo-Saxons that they had an intuitive appreciation of words significant to ensure that even if England had never been invaded again, her language would have been rich with synonyms. In Beowulf alone, there are 36 words for hero, 12 for battle, 11 for ship. In short, probably more than exist today. It is true that English was immeasurably enriched by the successive linguistic waves that washed over the British Isles. It is probably close to the truth to say that the language we speak today is rich and expressive, not so much because new words were imposed on it as because they were welcomed. Vast vocabulary, each word having its unique definition, although synonyms amplify the definition as you do your research. Now, why did I bore you with this? We do English. How did we get this language? Why is it today the dominant language around the world, the lingua franca? It is because it's powerful and emerged from all kinds of areas around what we would call Europe and Great Britain and its environs, to become the language that everyone now speaks. It is so fluid It has so many areas by which you can grasp an idea and communicate it in such a way that the meaning that you want others to understand can be wrapped up in a sentence or a phrase. And that's the advantage we have in studying the Word of God as English-speaking people. Now, the flexibility of the English language continues to become to welcome new words, new terms, and even definitions. A few lessons ago, I remarked on the odd use of the past tense of the verb wake. Woke is being used in a political context, but treated as if everyone knows the current definition and meaning. Now, the adjective woke, I'm doing my dictionaries now. The adjective woke, I have learned, means being, quote, alert to injustice in society, especially racism. Okay, here's the definition given by Merriam-Webster's website. It says, chiefly, now this is the website, not the dictionary, Merriam-Webster, chiefly U.S. slang, aware of and actively attentive to important facts and issues, and then parenthesis, especially issues of racial and social justice. Also, from this site, are other associated terms, like social justice is defined as egalitarianism, which itself is defined as, quote, a belief in human equality, especially with respect to social, political, and economic affairs. Now, from these definitions, we are able to discern what woke considers to be unjust and racist with regard to the root idea, which is egalitarianism, defined as a social philosophy that advocates the removal of inequality among people. So that defines woke. Okay, therefore, when a society is woke, it supports the conversion away from liberty and freedom over to total equality. So when everyone is to be rendered equal with all others, then some system must be established to correct the imbalance. The only way this can be even marginally imposed is by totalitarianism. Definition from the dictionary. The political concept that the citizen should be totally subject to an absolute state authority. Okay, the political systems that have historically attempted to achieve this status is communism, which has never been proved to be successful. The present trend towards socialism is the present popular desire by some to achieve their totalitarian objectives. So socialism is most often used in modern English to refer to a system of social organization in which private property and the distribution of income are subject to social control. That comes from the dictionary. Presently, the United States is considered by some to be a democracy, while others declare it to be a republic. In a direct democracy, the people of a state vote directly for policies rather than elect representatives who make choices on their behalf. A republic is a government in which supreme power resides in a body of citizens entitled to vote and is exercised by elected officials and representatives responsible to them and governing according to law. Each of the terms highlighted above are cited from Merriam-Webster.com when each term is searched from its dictionary. So I got that off the internet. All of these terms and their definitions. Consequently, a person is woke when being alert to injustice in society. A Christian is usually woke about Amendment 1 of the Constitution, Clause 1. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Don't turn the page. Don't you dare turn that page. The First Amendment, first clause, bottom of the page. And all right, if we can borrow a word from the current zeitgeist, okay, and be woke. To be woke, I can go through the definitions for you, but to be woke in the context of religion, if I may use that term, then this is what the Constitution defines that idea. So I get to read this again. Congress shall make no law. Okay, House of Representatives and the Senate make up the Congress. That's where laws are introduced, debated, and then voted upon. And then they become law. Congress shall make no law. Okay, so you don't want to put a period there because they should be making laws from time to time. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Okay. Now, I don't know exactly, as I've defined the word woke, I don't know exactly how the definition of woke is going to be utilized in opposition to Amendment Number 1, Clause 1. I don't know. But I think this, I think that what I try to do from this pulpit is simply communicate the Word of God. And the way you can do that quite often is to borrow from what's going on in society. And there are many, many subjects a person can utilize in society in order to highlight an idea found in Scripture, or to highlight an erroneous concept that is also rejected by Scripture. And so the ability to go into Scripture and pull information that goes back thousands of years from the Hebrew, 2,000 years from the Koine Greek, and all of that information is considered by us to be absolute truth, aletheia and emeth. And if these things are said to be true, then our job in the pulpits of America is to communicate the concepts and ideas that are revealed in Scripture and give examples about how it is applied properly or applied wrongly. And that's the job of the pastor, so that the people in the congregation can learn how to think, make good decisions from a position of strength, and therefore move forward in their Christian life and grow in grace in the process. So if you can't learn from the society or the environment or the current events that are taking place and say, okay, the Scripture tells us this, but certain things are going on in the society right now that tell us that, how are we to evaluate that as believers in Jesus Christ and responsible before the God of the universe? And so the illustrations are given. Now we're in a situation where maybe the First Amendment, Clause 1, is no longer in view or is threatened not to be in view. I don't know, but I've heard some rumblings about that idea. Turn the page now, if you like. Listen to the Constitution's preamble. It includes the phrase, to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity. We hope for prosperity. Posterity. The blessings of liberty are considered sacrosanct by the Bill of Rights. We obey the laws of the land, which create an environment in which all citizens may pursue these blessings as his personal volition desires. This is the law of liberty. And so the law of liberty says this. Look, for a society to be able to function in such a way that people can move about on their daily chores and obligations, there have to be some rules set up so that people can do that and do it in a very efficient manner. And so there are laws. And so we have ways for local laws to be passed, county, city, state, nation. And so these laws are passed because it had been voted upon. It is best for everybody in this county everybody in this state, everybody in the nation, to get along so that everybody can have the same opportunities available to them, then we got to have some laws. And so these laws are passed by certain legislatures. There's a county council, there's a state legislature, there's a national legislature. And they decide on these things that need to be the law of liberty, which is a wall between you and a misbehavior. You can't do these things. But anything outside that is the law of freedom. You're free to do whatever you want to do outside the restraints of the laws that have been passed in your general area or nationally. And then you have to mind your manners about that. And we all agree with this. Whatever the legislatures decide and it becomes law, that's a wall of separation between what you can't do and then what you are enable to do. And so we have the habit of understanding that separation because we've been at it for a good long while as citizens of this country, for example. What now are we to think when we are hearing rumblings that the barrier of what can and can't be done is going to overlap the freedoms that used to be available to anyone who was a citizen of this country? We don't know right now. So the law of liberty is expanding, and the law of freedom is shrinking. Let me put it this way, threatened. The law of freedom is being threatened. So I want to read this. The articles of the Constitution cannot be altered or removed. However, amendments to it are permitted under the guidelines contained in Article 5 of the Constitution, which read as follows. So I'll read this and we'll go get tea and crumpets. This is from the Constitution. Article 5. The Congress, then I've got some numbers down here. 1, whoever 2/3 of both houses, that's 290 and 67, 2/3 that we have, right, shall deem it necessary, shall propose amendments to this Constitution, or, second option, on the application of the legislatures of 2/3 of the several states, that would be 34 states, shall call a convention for proposing amendments which, in either case, shall be valid to all intents and purposes as part of this Constitution. 3, when ratified by the legislatures of 3/4 of the several states, that would be 38 states, or by conventions in 3/4 thereof. That would be in the states doing this rather than Congress, and that would be 38 states. Therefore, as the one or the other mode of ratification may be proposed by Congress. So in order to amend Amendment 1, Clause 1, that process would have to undergo its execution. So that only it would only take 13 states to say, we don't want you to mess with this. We're okay with Amendment 1, Clause 1, being left in the Constitution. But I might not have read it and understood it properly. But there are those suggesting that maybe that churches, synagogues, mosques, at all, are not free to teach whatever they want to teach in the pulpit from however manner they want to communicate to their flocks freely. So that's what we're potentially up against. I don't know. These are things that I have to find out. But if you can't use what's going on in the current zeitgeist as illustrations of whether it's right or wrong with regard to spiritual, biblical, exegetical analysis, hope you enjoyed being here, but that's the thing we're sort of up against. So with that bright note, we'll pause for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.